Thank you, Pastor Jeff. Thank you for the invitation to be a part of your wonderful ministry here. This has been a great day. You people are so warm and open and encouraging. And God is at work in this place. And thank you for allowing me to be with you. I want to do a couple of things before we start. A couple of other booklets that you might want to look at. This is on leadership and learning to be a follower. It's amazing that for Abraham and David and Moses and the Lord Jesus and Peter and Paul, their image of themselves was not at all as a leader but as a follower. What happens if God is gracious to us and allows our identity to change to being a follower? This would be a gift to put into someone's hands, someone who is hurting. A life situation, sickness, pressure, confusion, hope for hurting people in the shelter of his presence, a study of Psalm 31. God's will, found out or found in, is good for anyone involved in decision making. It's a good Bible study for young people. Are we under pressure to get it right? Is God's will what we figure out or what he reveals to us as we walk with him? Our best tool for discipleship is this book titled Changed. It's a study of the Beatitudes. It's what we look like and God gives us through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit, the very heart of the Lord Jesus. Living in the Father's blessing is the blessing of Benjamin. The most valuable book on the table is titled Adequate, How God Empowers Ordinary People to Serve. We're going to look at some things in Philippians now where Paul describes how the enemy would steal away our hearts from the gospel. How does God set us free to give ourselves to who he is and what he's doing? Study of 2 Corinthians and the Old Testament prophets will be very helpful. Often we struggle with a sense of unworthiness or inadequacy. This is one of the books from other publishers. David Schenck is a friend I got to know in Central Asia. And this is a great book. It's a winner of Christianity Today's Book of the Year. And it's titled Christian Muslim Friend. Now, I'm guessing in Missoula you do not have a high Muslim population. Yeah. In the Chicago area, we do. And this man is a master, so skilled at developing relationships, building friendships with Muslims for the sake of the gospel. So that's worth looking at. Then I want to give you a flyer that we'd like for you to fill out if you'd be willing to. You just take one and pass it down behind you. Five important requests. It's a response flyer. One is commitment. What is one commitment that you would make out of what God has been speaking to you today? So write something down there and then tear it off and keep it in your Bible. If you want to leave it there as a prayer request, we will pray. To your name and address if you would like. We do send out monthly updates of our work around the world. We talked about the offering in our last session. Four, give us some feedback. How did you think the time was strong? Is there a way you feel it could be improved? And then you might know of a church that could benefit from a ministry like this. Most of our ministry in the States is scheduled by means of recommendation. If you'd like to be a part of that, you can put information on there. If you recommend a church, and all you need is the name of the pastor and the name of the church and the name of the town, you know, that's all we would need. But be sure and put your name in there somewhere so we could tell them who recommended them. So If you take a moment and fill that out and then put it in either of the offering baskets on your way out, that'd be great. So, well, let's go back to Philippians, and before we do that, let me pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful church that you've raised up in Lolo, Montana. Thank you for their commitment to you and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to the faithfulness of your word, and to the love of one another. And their heart for the kingdom, Lord, looking at the board of missionaries out there is really striking. Father, would you continue to care for this people? Thank you for the pastors and leaders you've given to them. But Father, would you be their protection? And would you pour your goodness on this people in every way? In Jesus' name, amen. And Pastor Jeff, I forgot to ask your permission, but after the session, can I turn it over to you to close as God leads your heart? Okay, thank you. Well, Philippians, let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So it's quite a contrast between those realities. We worship in the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence. The flesh is who we are apart from God. It's what comes from us. And we're going to be confident in what comes from us, or we'll be confident in God. Well, he goes on to tell reasons. He has confidence. He has reason for confidence in himself. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So now Paul lists for us all the reasons that he had to put confidence in who he was, what he could do, what came from him. Most of us, if we would give a list of the things that characterized our lives, probably wouldn't look as good as the Apostle Paul's. I mean, he was quite a man. We read this and we know when he was a young man, he looked at the most valuable things to pursue, the very best person he might become. With all of his heart, all of his life, he pursued all of those things. And even when measured by the law, he was an excellent man. But look how he continues now. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then this is the passion of his soul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The passion of Paul's soul, I want to know him, even if it costs me my life. I want to identify with his sufferings and his death. So Paul exchanged, or he traded in, the achieved righteousness that he gained by keeping the law for the righteousness that God gives when we place our faith in his Son. It's a wonderful description of the Christian life, isn't it? It's an exchanged life. We exchange who we are for who Christ is. We exchange what we've done for what he's done. We exchange our death for his life, our depravity for his holiness, our emptiness for his fullness. It's an exchanged life. Now, when Paul lists the things of his spiritual and life accomplishments, those were all good things. They were valuable things. But he didn't see the surpassing worthiness of Jesus in light of all he had done and experienced and accomplished until that moment on the Damascus Road. All of these things that were so valuable for his heart and his life, when he saw Jesus, he saw not only all these things as worthlessness, and some of our older translations are, they say dung, you know. All these things I gave myself to with all my heart, all my life, I see them now for what they were, a pile of manure. You know, he saw that only because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What I gave myself to is worthless in light of all the worthiness of Jesus. When that light shined on him on the Damascus Road, and he heard the voice of the Lord, and Jesus said, I will own every moment, all the rest of your life. Paul looked at the Lord Jesus and he concluded, he is so beautiful. He is so eternally valuable. He is worth everything I am. He is worth everything that I have. And in that moment, the passions of Paul's soul were ignited in the worthiness of Jesus. And that's why he poured out his life for the gospel. So what is worthy of our lives? We need to ask that question. We give ourselves to good things. These are what Paul gave himself to as a young. These were worthy things. They were religious things. They were right things. They were valuable. What transformed his life and the direction of his passions was the surpassing worthiness of Jesus. So is our career worthy of our life? Is our success worthy? Our money? Is our marriage worthy of our life? Are our children worthy of our life? Our retirement worthy of our life? What's worthy of our life? We're going to give ourselves to what is most valuable to us. And we can quickly discern what is worth the most to us by looking at our lives and what we're giving ourselves to. As I mentioned this morning, Paul was passionate about the gospel because he was passionate about Jesus. We're never going to be passionate about missions or evangelism or ministry around the world until we first become passionate about Jesus. We're going to spend our lives trying to force our people into some program or scheme or method or whatever to share the gospel, pressuring them, manipulating. There has to be a transformation of the heart in which the passions of the soul are ignited for God and for what he's doing. The only thing that will ignite the passions of our soul is the surpassing worthiness of Jesus. We're like Paul, we see him in his beauty, his glory, his goodness. He gives life. He forgives. He heals. He is wonderful. And our hearts are so taken with him. The commitment to the gospel is an overflow of the passions ignited for Jesus himself. It's the only way to get there. I think something else happened to Paul on that Damascus Road. I think all of the ought tos of his Pharisaical life were in that moment transformed into want-tos. How would you like to spend the rest of your life doing only what you please? If you could get up every morning and say, I'm only going to do today what brings me the most pleasure. I'm not going to do anything unless I want to do it. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to live? That's exactly where God wants you to live. Exactly where he wants you to live. All the ought-tos of his life as a Pharisee, the rigid keeping of the laws, the sacrifices, the issues and issues. All of a sudden, the passions of his soul are ignited with a surpassing worthiness of Jesus. And he says, I want to give everything I am and everything I have to this gospel that bears his name. And I want to know him, whatever the cost. Our work in Vietnam began in Ho Chi Minh City. It used to be called Saigon, in the south of Vietnam. Next couple of teams were in the central highlands of Vietnam. Then by God's grace, we were able to begin a team in Hanoi, North Vietnam. And that's a little different area. Not many Christians up there. Government is far more concerned about the spread of Christianity in the north. One of our TNTers is a fellow by the name of Amos. As Amos was out preaching, and actually he was leading a second generation of pastor trainers, he was arrested. He was brought into an interrogation room, and there was a rope tied to his big toe, put over a beam, and then tied to his thumb. And he was strung up by that rope over the beam, thumb and big toe. Hung there for many hours. And then he was beaten and thrown out into the street. What did he do? Continued to preach, continued to disciple and train. He was arrested again, brought into the same interrogation room. This time there was another pastor there, strung up over the beam with a rope tied to his thumb and big toe. There was a chair in the room. And the interrogator said, sit there and you watch him. Interrogator left. Immediately when he left, Amos took that chair and put it under the pastor that was hanging there by the rope. And interrogator, who moved that chair? Well, Amos, the only other man in the room. I did. Why did you do that? Well, I've been in that position. I just wanted to bring some comfort and relief to my brother. Again, Amos was beaten severely and thrown out into the street. What did he do? Could we be grateful that there was someone there to meet him when he was beaten and thrown into the street, to encourage him and say, Amos, I know this is painful, I know this is difficult, but you can't quit. You've got to endure. You can't give up. You got to hang in there. It's only going to be a very short time, and Jesus is going to return. You got to endure in the ministry, Amos. Absolutely not. No one there to say that. Nobody needed to be there. Why? Amos is doing exactly what he pleases. Amos is doing what brings him the most pleasure. God wants us to live in that place. Spend every moment, every day of our life, doing exactly what pleases us. I'm so glad that both the Apostle Paul and our friend Amos missed the seminar on the balanced Christian life. What an enemy of the gospel. Balance is very important if you're an accountant. Very important if you're a gymnast. But it's deadly to the gospel. Human perspective, that we have all these responsibilities. How do I handle all this? I got my job. I got my marriage. I got my family. I got ministry. I've got the sports and the hobbies. And I got myself. And well, I proportion out my time and my strength and commitments, and I keep it all in balance. It's a superhuman expectation. It's not a biblical concept, of course. And none of us is smart enough to do that. Do you realize that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit? So when all these balls are in the air, all the things that we need to handle and take care of, we can come to our God and say, would you be my wisdom? Teach me how to love my wife with my whole heart, not balance out my time and commitment to her. Teach me how to give myself to my children completely. Teach me to serve you relentlessly. Christian life is a poured out life. So Paul says in chapter 2, he says it in 2 Timothy, I'm about to be poured out. Very different experience in the balanced life and the poured out life. In the poured out life, the big questions change. You begin to ask questions like, how much do I have to keep for myself and how much can I give away? How much time do I need to spend taking care of myself? How much can I give to serving in the gospel and helping people? Questions of life change. But it happens like Paul did on that Damascus road when he saw Jesus. You are more beautiful than anyone I've ever seen. You are more wonderful than anything I've ever known. You bring life. You set people free. You heal. You forgive. You are so good. Something happened to the passions of Paul's soul. We'll never give ourselves to the gospel unless we are passionate about Jesus. We'll never be passionate about Jesus until we see him as worth more than anything we've ever known or experienced. I do know that God never tells us how to do this. There's no formula how to get there. But I think if we ask God to bring us to that place, he's going to do it. So make your prayer. God, would you let me fall in love with your son? That my desires, my longings, and my groanings are about him and the gospel that bears his name. Now, I'm going to go backward a little bit because I wanted to look with you at a text in chapter 2 that is really very important as we're walking through Philippians. And so, look back at chapter 2 and verse 12. This is after the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in his humility. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, verse 12 is a verse that we must never, ever quote by itself. You know, this is not the message of a rigorous Pharisee who just believes we have everything we need if we do it right and work hard enough, we can get there. If we obey all the right laws and give all the right sacrifices, he's not saying work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But if it was up to us, none of us would ever get there. For it is God who has worked in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is giving you the desire. He's giving you the resources to do everything and be everything he's called you to do and be. So that's just a very, very important text. None of us can develop a life pleasing to the Lord by ourselves. None of us can live a life oriented around the gospel by ourselves. Like Paul said to the church of Corinth, not that we are adequate in ourselves, as considering anything is coming from ourselves. It's God who makes us adequate as his servants in a new covenant. So that perspective is important. Forgive me for skipping it. And, well, let's go back now to chapter 3 and pick that up in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Two times in this letter, Paul gives embarrassingly simplistic answers to huge life questions and issues. To Euodia and Syntyche, who are having this problem with each other, it's not only affecting their relationship, it's affecting the church, Paul says, tell them to agree with each other. And we want to say, oh, sure, Paul, that'll take care of it. Absolutely, it's done. Yeah, okay. Tell them to agree with each other. Now we confront the same thing. What's behind, I leave behind, and I press forward to God's call in Christ Jesus. Did Paul have some things to leave behind? The putrid pride of a Pharisee. His arrogance of doing things the right way. I mean, he gives us the list. He was a murderer, wasn't he? He was the one who consented to Stephen's death at that stoning. He gave his life to destroy what is most precious to our God, the body of his son. What's behind? I leave behind. Oh, okay, Paul. Yeah. I was listening to a Christian radio program one day on the way home from a meeting, and the host was interviewing an author. And the author had written a bestseller on forgiveness a couple years earlier. It was a wonderful book, and he had written a follow-up book, and he was back for another interview. And so the host said, well, why did you write another book? He said, well, what I talked about in the first book is only part of the solution. The real freedom of forgiveness comes when we forgive ourselves. I'm sitting there in the car, and of course I don't know the whole Bible, but I start scanning over the texts in the Bible that I know, trying to find a text that hints in any way at this concept of forgiving ourselves in order to be free. None there. It's part of a great war that Satan is waging against our souls, where he wants us to put our confidence and hope in what we do rather than in what God has already done. Didn't exactly go through the process right yet. You missed step number 5 on the steps to freedom. You didn't quite understand 4 yet. You got to back. You don't know about number 7 yet, but maybe someday you'll learn it and you can really be free. It's a war. Why does Paul say this so confidently? What's behind? These are huge things. These are huge things. What's behind? I leave behind. Some of us here today have some things to leave behind. You know, some of us in this room actually have sexual sin in our background. Some of us in this room actually have broken relationships in our past. Some of us have made choices that have not only devastated our lives, but the people around us. How do we get through it in order to give ourselves to our God and to the gospel of his Son. How do we get through it? The only way is the way Paul did it. What's behind, we leave behind, and then freely move forward into who God's called us to be and what he gives us to do. Paul is able to make this statement because he believes what his God says about the cross. Satan wants us to take our hope away from the cross and to put it in some formula. So let's just take a few moments and look at some other texts that talk about the power of the cross. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Here the writer is contrasting the sacrifices of the old covenant, that is the of animals, with the sacrifice of the new covenant, that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, of course, the end of that paragraph is God's will for us. He's raised us up to be his servants. God knows that we cannot serve him with all of the dead things from our past hanging on us. So one of the gifts that God gives to every one of his children through faith is the gift of a cleansed conscience. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, says our life is like a train going down a track. As the train goes down a track, it passes many things by. It passes automobiles and signs and farm animals and people. He said the difference with us is we never pass anything by. We take it all with us, until our lives become an accumulated sense of excess baggage. We're smothered under it all, confined under it all, and we can't move. You see, God not only desires us to be free and clean in his eyes, we need to be clean and free in our eyes as well. It happens through the blood of the cross. God gives us a cleansed conscience from all the dead works of our past so we are set free to serve him in the gospel. Look over at chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any consciousness of sins. This is the issue that God wants to deal with. We are free and clean in his eyes. There's no problem with that. We need to be free and clean in our eyes, and what he wants to deal with is this consciousness of sins that we live with. But on those sacrifices there in verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer is talking about the one time, once a year, when only the high priest could go into the holy place to make atonement for his sins and the sins of the people. The people look forward to that day with such hope. At last we can be right with God again. At last our sin can be atoned for. But instead of giving them that freedom, it just wore the consciousness of sins that rut deeper and deeper and deeper. Every year, every time the high priest went in, it just cemented in their memories that consciousness of sins. God wants to replace that with a consciousness of his redemption. There's a wonderful text in 2 Corinthians that contrasts the sorrow of the world with the sorrow that's according to the will of God. Paul says the sorrow of the world produces death. It's that overwhelming sense of guilt and shame and condemnation. He says the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. This is the power of the blood of the cross. Only in Christ can we take everything we've ever done, every place we've ever been, every failure, every broken place of our lives, bring it to the cross of Calvary, put it down, walk away completely free, completely clean, with no regrets. See, it's the regrets where Satan gets his hooks into our hearts. Why are so many people in our churches on the sidelines? Why in the typical North American evangelical churches, 80% of the work done by 20% of the people? Or as Bill Bright said, the best illustration about a church is like a football game. You know, you go to a football game and there's 80,000 people in the stands who are badly in need of exercise, watching 22 people on the field who are badly in need of rest. You know, that why is the church that way? Because most of the people in the church aren't ready yet. They're not spiritual enough yet. They're not mature enough yet. They're not steady enough yet. They don't know the Bible enough yet. And what's behind it is so many of their regrets of the past. If only I hadn't done that, God could use me today. If only I hadn't fallen on my face back there, I could still become a man of God. If only I hadn't become involved in that relationship. If only, if only, if only. Like trying to drive our car by looking only through the rear view mirror. Don't get very far before destroying the car and maybe ourselves along the way. Want to move forward, but our view is back. You know, the gospel really is too good to be true, isn't it? That we take all of that and lay it down at the cross and walk away free, clean, no regrets. But it's true. It's true in every way. God deals with our consciousness of sins. He replaces it with a consciousness of his redemption. You remember how the greatest headline the whole world has ever heard begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in the sending of his Son. It's the difference between the law and the grace of God. The law is forever screaming out at us, do. You want to be free from your past? There's still 20 things you need to do, and you better do it right. Still hoping that something you learn, something you experience will give you the freedom you dreamed of all your life. What's God say? It's done. Jesus said it is finished on the cross. It's over. The battle's won. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. You remember the great gospel song. Let's sing it together. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So God's not waiting for us to do one more thing before we can experience all the freedom that enables us to walk with him in his glory filling the earth. Well, let's continue. Excuse me. Back to Philippians. Now chapter 4. I want to look with you at four tools of the enemy that steal away our freedom to give ourselves to the gospel of Jesus. We've talked about relationships. Some of us can't humble ourselves to agree with each other. Our rightness is far more important to us than the unity and the love that carry the gospel to a watching world. The truth is, for many of God's people, they've never met anyone or anything worth more than what they're already giving themselves to. And then look with me at verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then let's read the next few verses. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is in prison, and he's called the believers in Philippi, reminding them, you've not only been called to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. But this is a process in which we can endure. Whatever are the circumstances of our lives, there's opportunity for rejoicing. Just like Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight in that Philippian prison. Or Paul rejoicing in his heart at the spread of the gospel while he is in chains. There's always reason for joy. God is a God who gives joy. So he calls us to be reasonable, not reacting, enduring, patient, sense God's presence. When he says the Lord is at hand, is that a reference to the soon return of Jesus? You know, he's right at the door. He's about to return. Hang in there. Don't quit. Could be. I think it's part of this great theme in the Bible where God makes this amazing assumption that his presence changes everything. He is here. And then he says, whatever you find in your heart, bring it to your Father. This is a wonderful encouragement. In that process in which we endure, we pray, bring the needs of our life to our Father, and we make supplications. These are the cries of our soul that the Old Testament often refers to. You know, reach down into the depths of your heart, and whatever you find there, just pour it out to your God. Just pour it out to him. And he can handle it. Just be open, vulnerable, honest before your God. Just supplications are bringing the cries of our soul to our Heavenly Father, all mixed with an attitude of thanksgiving. And his peace stands guard over our hearts and minds. I'd like you to go back with me for a moment to that story of Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace. So they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king who's threatening them with their lives. And at first they say, you know, we have no need to answer you in this matter. But then they say, our God is able to deliver us from your furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But whatever, we're not going to bow down and worship your image. So they thought of two possibilities, right? Either God would deliver them from the furnace or he would deliver them through the furnace. But God had a bigger answer in mind all along. He would come into the furnace with them. When we're in the furnace and the flames hot and relentless, struggle with our boss at work, brokenness in a close relationship, financial pressure, sickness, grief, the waves just washing relentlessly over our soul until we think we will never, ever laugh again. Darkness of despair. And we're overwhelmed and we pray and we cry out to God, please deliver me from this situation. Please release me from this relationship that is so painful. Please bring what I need. Please heal me. Please provide. It's hard for us to realize God's presence with us in the situation is a bigger answer than our deliverance. It's just very difficult for us as believers to get a hold of that. His presence with us is the bigger answer. Well, now Paul's talking about something very similar. His presence also is a bigger answer than our understanding. His peace, which goes far beyond our understanding, will stand guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when we're in the flames and the furnace is hot, when we realize God might not deliver us from the situation, where do we next look for peace? Well, God, if you would just explain why. If I knew what you were trying to do, what are you trying to accomplish? If I could just understand, my heart would be healed. No, his presence is not only a bigger answer than our deliverance, it's also a bigger answer than our understanding. You know, sometimes we live with the dream, someday when we're with the Lord, God's going to pull us aside for a personal conversation. And he's going to explain to us what was behind all those things in our lives that we never understood. And that's going to be part of our healing process. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. A couple of reasons. Heaven's not about you. It's about Jesus. Second, the moment you see his face, those questions won't even enter your mind. You won't be one bit interested in the answers to those small, small questions anymore. All you want to do is worship him. That's all you want to do. Healing is not in our understanding. It's in his presence. It's in his presence. When we see his face, touches our eyes and wipes every tear away. Be healed. We'll be healed. Won't have anything to do with explanations. Well, let's go down to verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at least at length you have revived your concern for me. I love Paul's writing. Excuse me. As if to say, you know, where were you all this time when I really needed you? Yeah. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, as Paul's writing this letter, do you think he's in his mind as, you know, someday somebody's going to take that verse I just wrote and put it on a calendar? and put it on the side of their gym and look at that verse and say, I think I really can do those 10 more push-ups. Is that what this is? You know, another verse we take out of context and just make to mean whatever, you know. What's Paul talking about when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me? What's the context? I can live in times of need. I can live in times of abundance. I can handle either one because God gives me in that situation everything I need to handle it. And this wonderful truth, one of three times in the New Testament scriptures where God reveals to us what is his will for us financially. It's contentment. Being content with what we have. Four tools of the enemy to steal away our freedom to give ourselves to the gospel. Pride that keeps us from humbling ourselves and agreeing with each other for the sake of unity and the proclamation of the gospel. Not seeing Jesus as more worthy than what we've already got or what we dream of in this world. Dragging our past with us, still trying to serve the Lord. Not possible. Not the freedom that Paul said, what's behind, I leave behind. It's all because of the cross. Walking in that freedom confidently into all that God is, all that he's doing, all that he's entrusted to me. Lack of contentment. How many of God's people live with a demanding spirit? Satan stealing away from them a heart that confesses the goodness of God. Not taking good enough care of me, God. I'm not getting enough of this or enough of that. Struggling with my finances, with my health, with my marriage, with my children, with whatever. A cry for more, more, more. Contentment is such a gift from our God. It is a settled place of peace and confidence. It is a heart that says, God, you are enough for me. And the gifts from your hand are sufficient for my life. So is our money enough? Success enough? Is our wife enough? Big questions. If there's a demanding spirit for more, an unsettledness, not free to give ourselves to the gospel. As Paul thanks them for what they've contributed to him, you'll remember at the end of the letter, he says something wonderful to them. My God will give you all that you need out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's a place to live in confidence, peace, and contentment, isn't it? Well, I want to look with you at one more text. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5? I want to read this and just make a couple of more comments, and then we'll turn our time over to Pastor Jeff to close as God leads his heart. But it's important for us when we've so focused on the gospel of Jesus to remind ourselves the end of the gospel is not really the salvation of souls. Of course, we want our family members to come to Christ. We want our coworkers to believe in the Lord Jesus. We want our circle of friends to go to heaven. Of course, yes, yes, yes. That's not the end of the gospel. That's not the purpose of it all. The end of the gospel is the worship of the nations. So that's what this is about. Let's read Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Isn't that word worthy interesting again? A reminder of Philippians. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand who was seated, him who was seated on the throne. Can you picture Daniel 7 that we read in this text? It's just beautiful and amazing. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that, do our prayers matter to God? Our prayers are eternal. This is amazing and beautiful again. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's a song we will sing for all of eternity, isn't there? In fact, it will become our favorite forever song. We will never get tired of singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Someday we're going to sing that song with myriads of angels, the elders around God's throne, all of his creatures in the air, the earth, and the sea, and with those from every tribe and tongue and people. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and to you and me. He's saying the song that you will sing in heaven forever, sing it now. Sing it now. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Sing it in your marriage and sing it with your money and sing it with your brothers and sisters in your church. Sing it with the passions of your soul. Sing it with the attitudes of your heart. Sing it now. That's a life that's worthy of the gospel, because the worthiness of Jesus that surpasses anything we've ever seen or known has captured our souls. Sing it now. Pastor Jeff.